Good morning. Welcome to Cults Kirk on Easter Day. To guests who are with us this morning, we're delighted that you join us. Sharing our worship, sharing coffee afterwards in the hall. Peter is going to explain the details of the Easter egg hunt for our youngsters in a few minutes. Other things I have to mention this afternoon here at 2:30, Letting in the Light, an Easter and springtime reflection and celebration with Isabel Archibald, Andrew and Erica Fairhead, and Bryce Taylor. Music and readings for this joyful season. That's this afternoon at 2:30 here. And then, okay, Debbie Gordon's Type 1 Tea Party, also known as a coffee morning. Friday morning between 10 and 12 up at Counterswell's house, raising awareness and funds for finding a cure for type 1 diabetes. That's this Friday. There's lots of these flyers going around this Friday morning. Yes, will you please invite the congregation to take bunches of daffodils from the chairs as they leave the sanctuary this morning and give them away? We know this farmer who very kindly lets us glean his fields. And we have this astonishing thing to come into. But we also have an opportunity to give bunches of daffodils, not just the ones that are on your chairs, bunches of daffodils to friends, to neighbours, I know a few atheists, whatever you want to do. But there are literally boxes, pails of daffodils out there. So as you go out, pick up a bunch, give them to somebody. They're just looking stunning. And it is the most articulate and joyful expression of our Easter faith. So please, please do that. Almost there. I need articles for the May magazine by Tuesday. Next Sunday, our worship group is looking after worship here. I have to make one final visit to King's Wells as our interim moderator. And the Poem A Day for Easter group meets this Thursday at 10 o'clock for the very last time. And I am dressed like this because of a human error whereby I left my ecclesiastical stuff up in the house and realized that too late. That's the reason. You may think it's because I'm retiring and I don't care, but that's not the reason. Although, frankly, it doesn't matter, but there you go. So that's that. And to those people who worked so hard, that cross outside, that's our Christmas tree, bare and then decorated with flowers. We're showing that the incarnation, the resurrection, Advent, Christmas, Easter, it is all one glorious message of God's persistent, triumphant love. That tree outside says more than a million sermons. It's wonderful. Thank you to all who worked to make that possible. It was on the Sunday that the woman came with oil and spices and aching love. Woman broken with grief, but with one final task to do: to dress properly the corpse, to wipe away the blood, soften the stink of death with the scent of myrrh, the gift of the first Christmas brought unwittingly to the first Easter. Surely, thought the woman, surely there are limits to pain, surely there are limits to grief, but to find the tomb empty and the stone rolled away, it was as if their worst nightmares had invaded their dawn. They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have put him. Pain and bewilderment and despair heaped upon each other. And then the voice and the words, spoken gently, spoken enigmatically, the way that he so often spoke. Woman, why are you crying? 2,000 years on, and a million, million hallelujahs have been sung in that time. And maybe, maybe we begin to see the sense of it. Why shouldn't a king who was born in a stable choose a graveyard to begin a revolution? It was on the Sunday that hell was emptied, and all creation dances still with the resurrection hope. So let us worship our Lord this Easter morning. Hymn 411, Christ the Lord is risen today.
Good morning. I'm going to explain a bit about what's going on with our children for Easter, but first I want to make sure and highlight a few things for everyone's attention. First, commencing the last Sunday of this month, the 30th of April, we're starting up a film club for all of our secondary age kids, and that's going to be in the shed. Doors open at 6:45 for a 7 p.m. start time, and we'll go till the movie's over. We'll have some discussion of the movie, some of the themes, some of the things that are going on that are maybe teaching us some lessons. That will be in the shed the last Sunday of the month, term time. The big announcement, in your order of service there, you'll see Holiday Club is the week commencing July 10th. July 10th through the 14th, that Monday to Friday, is our Holiday Club from 10 a.m. to 12 p.m. Mark your diaries for volunteering. Mark your diaries for bringing grandkids. Mark your diaries for bringing your kids along. We'll be having more information come out about that as we get closer to the day, but mark your calendars now. Holiday Club, July 10th through the 14th. And the last thing, just to make you all aware of again, is Messy Church will be moved back 1 week in May due to the elections. Our Kirk Center is going to be used as a polling station, so Messy Church will be, well, I say back a week. I've been told that that's not the way we say it. It's moving forward a week to the second week in May. One of those things that I just don't know what I say. It's moving forward a week to the end. Bless me and my savage speech. Second week in May, second Thursday in May, Messy Church. Those are some of our announcements. Now, this morning, all of our kids and young people are invited to take part in an Easter egg hunt. Is that right? Out. We will, after our hymn, all of our kids are invited to go and have some games, have some crafts, have a hunt, get really hopped up on chocolate. It's going to be fantastic. So feel free to follow as we all go out. I want to tell a few different stories this morning about a couple different people in the Bible. How many of you kids have heard the name Lazarus before? Have you all heard of Lazarus? Lazarus was a friend of Jesus who died. And Jesus came, actually after a couple of days, and spoke into the tomb, and Lazarus was raised from the dead. He came out, he was covered in bandages, and he was alive again. And that was really cool. That was fantastic. Lazarus was alive again. So we have our friend Lazarus. Today on Easter, we're celebrating Jesus coming back from the dead. But you know about Lazarus? He died again later. He lived out the rest of his life, happy days, I'm sure, as a friend of Jesus, lived with his family. But Lazarus, like all of us will, Lazarus died. There was another young boy, a teenager guy, listening to Paul preach in New Testament. The book of Acts tells us about Paul preaching, and he was called Eutychus, and that's a fun name. Eutychus was sitting in a window listening to Paul preach, and it gets hot, and it's late at night, and there's, you know, candles that are oil, and so it's kind of misty and steamy in the room. So he's sitting in the window getting some fresh air. Paul's preaching all night, and not all night, and he falls asleep and falls out the window and dies. And Paul goes down and raises Eutychus from the dead. Eutychus is alive, happy days, lives out the rest of his life. But Eutychus, like all of us, dies. There is another character, the widow in Nain. There was a widow in Nain who had a son. And the widow in Nain's son died. And Jesus came to town, and they were actually in the middle of the funeral. And now a widow, she's a widow, doesn't have a husband. It's her only son. She doesn't have anyone to support her, to help her, to care for her as she grows old. Doesn't have anyone to make money, to work, to help her. She's all alone. And Jesus raises him from the dead, raises the widow's son from the dead. And the widow's son, I'm sure, lives out the rest of his days. But like all of us, the widow's son eventually dies. There are a few other characters who are raised from the dead in the New Testament, but there's one character we're celebrating today, one person we're talking about this morning who rose from the dead on the third day, and that's Jesus. Jesus was died on Good Friday. He was killed and he was put in a tomb, and he was dead all day yesterday. And he rose from the dead, rose again. He wasn't raised by someone else. He rose from the dead as God. And you know what? Jesus is still alive today. Jesus appeared to the disciples and to other early believers, and in all, it's about 500 people Jesus appeared to is alive, and then ascended into heaven and is alive. The God we worship, the man who came to earth and taught us about love and justice and resisting evil in this world and preaching a message of grace, he died, was buried, and rose again, and is still alive. Other characters in the Bible were raised from the dead, but they, like all of us, died. Jesus is still alive, and that is the God we worship. That is the amazing story we have to celebrate today. These daffodils will, as beautiful as they are now, they will wilt, and we will eventually compost them. But Jesus is alive today. And that is the God we worship. With him, 416, Christ is alive. Christ is alive, hymn 416. And we are going to omit verses 3 and 4 in this hymn.
The action's all that way. It's all over there. That's where the chocolate is. It's interesting. Peter's talking to the youngsters and talking about death. This person dies. These flowers die. That's big stuff. We wrestle with this as adults, for heaven's sake. But this is a place, in this beautiful and safe sanctuary, this is a place perhaps to sow those seeds with young minds, in a loving and secure environment. But most of all, we celebrate the resurrection on which the whole gospel and church is built. So let us come to our Lord with our prayers of adoration and thanksgiving. Religious hypocrisy, political expediency, military efficiency, and human duplicity put Christ on the cross. God's goodness, heaven's grace, the Spirit's power, and Christ's love raised him up again. We in our brokenness and our forgetfulness, we in our stubbornness and our foolishness, ask you, Lord Jesus, to meet us in unexpected places, surprising those who came to mourn, inspiring those who had lost all hope, persuading those who were afraid to believe. Meet us, Lord, please, in the unexpected places of our lives. Meet us when our tempers rise, those moments when we polish and sharpen the dagger words, ready to plunge them into someone's breast. Meet us in those passionate, poisonous moments, shocked and embarrassed by what we might have done, by what we may have done. Teach us, Lord, a better way. Meet us, please, when our diaries dictate our days and watches scold us with impossible timetables. Meet us when deadlines are false gods and busyness is cheaply virtuous. Meet us, graveyard God, before we meet the grave ourselves. Meet us in those very moments where there doesn't seem to be a moment. And shake us into seeing what so often we are missing. Spring buds and cut grass, scudding clouds and abundant stars, clowning toddlers and grateful lovers. Stop us, Lord, in our tracks, that we might be still and know. When religion is a crutch and worship an irrelevance, when prayer seems one way and scripture seems an ancient way, when church equals duty and fellowship equals business, just then, Lord, right then, meet us, surprise us, lift our eyes above accounts and agendas, tease us into laughter, awe us with mystery, renew in us the thrill and wonder of being saints on earth. Meet us, risen Lord, in the locked rooms we trap ourselves in, scared by the darkness of our failures and the easiness of our compromises, frightened that our lives might promise so much and deliver so little, angry that our dreams are so easily crushed and mocked, and so we hide away, obliged to live but frightened to love, dulled by routine yet afraid of adventure. Awaken in us, Lord, a sense of how rich our days can be when we place our hand in yours. Meet us, risen Lord. Meet us and lead us, guide us and teach us. May every day and all their unexpected moments be lived by us in the light of this resurrection day, for which we thank you with all our hearts. Amen. On this Easter morning, I would like us to get to a serious place, which I hope will also be an illuminating place and also a joyful and a liberating place. It can be all of those things. But that journey has to begin in a silly place. It's all about making connections. As a child, my parents often said a bedtime prayer with me. In time, I said it myself and they listened. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. After all, everybody else has a name. Why shouldn't God have a name? Made sense to me. Why shouldn't God be called Harold? And it could have gone on that way for I don't know how long, until Dad broke it to me one day that God indeed had many names. Yahweh, Creator, Mighty God, Elohim. But Harold wasn't one of them. He could be hallowed, but he couldn't be Harold. A slight childhood misunderstanding about how to address the Almighty. Next connection. The same thing happens in popular songs. Depending on your age and how much you tuned into contemporary music, you will know that some songs become a very, very important part of our growing up. The song may come into our life during a period of awakening, or a first girlfriend, or when we met with all our mates every Friday, or our first year at uni, or a heartbreak song, or whatever it may be. And the song takes up residence in our head and in our heart. And when no one is around, or the party noise makes our voice all but indistinguishable, we sing that song. Sometimes with no idea that we have completely misunderstood a line of the original lyrics. There's been a PhD in this. This has happened. But that doesn't matter that we've misunderstood the line, because we're not thinking, we're just singing it. There's a wonderful Johnny Nash song, "I Can See Clearly Now Lorraine Has Gone." And if anybody here named Lorraine, don't take it personally. Of course, what it was meant to be, "I can see clearly now the rain has gone." There's a moving, poignant, beautifully sung Paul Young song, "Every time you go away, you take a piece of meat with you." Instead of "every time you go away, you take a piece of me with you." You may have sung, millions have in the car, "Saving His Life from This Warm Sausage Roll," which would be a shame because Queen's epic Bohemian Rhapsody says, "Saving my life from this monstrosity." And then I saw her face. Now I have to leave her. And some of us have had dates like that. But what the Monkees were cheerfully singing in their enduringly popular hit was, "Then I saw her face, now I'm a believer." "I Believe in Miracles," sung Hot Chocolate with a really cool rhythm going on, which didn't stop people singing "I Remove Umbilicals," which makes you wonder what the second verse might have been about. And devoted vegetarians delighting in the late 60s and singing, "This is the dawning of the age of asparagus." And of course, what they should have been singing from the musical hair is, "This is the dawning of the age of Aquarius." Even the beloved ABBA can be misunderstood. "Take your teeth out. Tell me what's wrong." Doesn't make a lot of sense until you realize the lyrics actually meant to be, "Chiquita, tell me what's wrong." Didn't stop it getting to number one. And the heartrending, "I Just Died in Your Arms Tonight," by Cutting Crew, loses some of its pathos when singing in the shower you belt out, "I just died in your barn tonight." And you might think, but surely folk realize it can't be that. Not necessarily so. Something in us just presses a switch and says, "That's what it is, just go with it." That's a strong driver in human nature, not to look carefully, but go with the flow. And if you want proof of that, I swear that right now, in the bypass building mayhem, which is all around our parish, I swear that if you went down to Mill Timber Crossroads with a fluorescent jacket and a safety helmet and a clipboard, and you just stepped out into the remains of the junction of the roundabout and told all the people to just drive up there to Kippy Lodge, they would. They would just do it, you know. Sure, why not? If you say so, Mr. Fluorescent Jacket Clipboard Person, they'll go. And so it is that we human beings have this facility for misunderstanding, majorly misunderstanding something, sometimes silly, sometimes serious. That's established. And just going with that misunderstanding. Connection time again. What if on this Easter morning, we then turn our attention to the Christ event? That Jesus was born in Bethlehem is an incontestable historical event. That he died at Roman hands some 35 years later, courtesy of the plotting of religious leaders, is also an incontestable historical event. That he rose again, our Easter message in all its pared-down stunningness. Well, why not if this man is also God? But the question is, why? What is going on here? Why does he have to die? Why is the dying thing so important? We're the only religion that has a symbol of execution as our major icon. Nobody else wears a guillotine or a noose. We wear a cross. Why do we do that? Why is the dying thing so important? And why is the dying of Christ presented to us as an act of penal substitution? Technical theological phrase, which is hugely important to a lot of people. Penal substitution. The penal substitution theory goes something like this. We are unworthy of God's love because we're all selfish, sinful, malicious, destructive human beings. God should and could, therefore, wash his hands of his terminally flawed creation. Elimination, extinction, damnation is all we deserve. But we are then told, that an ultimate sacrifice could save us from God's deserved wrath and restore us to God's grace. That ultimate sacrifice is Jesus, the perfect Lamb, the spotless Lamb. The thinking here is that if the sacrifice is good enough, God's anger can be assuaged. We can creep back into heaven by the back door whilst Christ is dying on the altar at the front door. Ever since humans crawled out of caves and looked up at the dazzling orb of the sun, without which not much can be done, everything being lifeless and dark, ever since that moment, we have felt a sense of something greater than us, and crucially, we have felt the need to stay on the right side of this power, this force, this good. But we're not cavemen anymore. But some of our thinking hasn't moved on. And so from the earliest of days, it was an almost instinctive reaction to bring gifts, to bring sacrifices, to appease the gods, to stay on the right side of the gods. Bring it up to date, kind of. An apple for teacher, because a teacher is a god in his or her classroom. An apple for teacher is not so far removed from a bullock for the Almighty. And a bottle of wine and bouquet of flowers for the folk who have invited us to Easter lunch reflects the belief that we come into the presence of someone else. It's only right that we bring gifts to honor, to satisfy, sometimes to appease. And when it comes to Almighty God, we better make sure that the gift is something better than garage four-coat flowers. And if you make that mistake of misunderstanding about sacrifice right at the beginning, almost at the beginning of time, so to speak, if you conclude right at the beginning, like misunderstanding the lyric right from the beginning, if you conclude wrongly that God must always be brought gifts, sacrifices, otherwise his or her anger will fall upon us, then very soon, meaning over centuries and generations, a whole apparatus of religion, ritual, and liturgy develops, all thundering home this message, sacrifice, sacrifice, sacrifice. You've got to stay on the right side of God. In short, humankind builds an immense industry, employing thousands and exercising immense cultural and social significance. This industry, let's call it religion, proclaims that God, because by this time, as far as we are concerned, faith has evolved into a one God for everything model. That's what we've got. We are absolutely certain that God must be appeased. You cannot come into the presence of the living God without a sacrifice. That is now a given. It cannot be questioned. Except, listen to this. The opening verses of one of the greatest prophetic books of the Old Testament. Search for justice, help the oppressed, be just to the orphan, plead for the widow. 600 years before Christ. The hymn we're going to sing now is contemporary. It is beautiful, and it is, as we're being serious with our theology on this Easter morning, it is absolutely full of theology. Every phrase, so tightly written, beautifully phrased, is overflowing with meaning. So let's sing it and explore it. And in exploring it, we are honoring our Lord. Honor our Lord by singing it with all our heart and with all our might. Hymn 356, Meekness and Majesty.
Meekness and Majesty. this reading is from John's Gospel, chapter 20, firstly at verses 1 and 2. The empty tomb. Early on Sunday morning, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been taken away from the entrance. She went running to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved and told them, "They have taken the Lord from the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." And then at verse 11, Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene. Mary stood crying outside the tomb. While she was crying, she bent over and looked in the tomb and saw two angels there, dressed in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had been, one at the head and the other at the feet. "Woman, why are you crying?" they asked her. She answered, "They have taken my Lord away, and I do not know where they have put him." Then she turned round and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know that it was Jesus. "Woman, why are you crying?" Jesus asked her. "Who is it that you're looking for?" She thought he was the gardener, so she said to him, "If you took him away, sir, tell me, where have you put him? And I will go and get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." Thanks be to God for this reading of his word.
I'd like to suggest that just as we misunderstand the lyrics of popular songs but belt them out anyway, what if we have seriously misunderstood what God is all about in Christ? Despite Isaiah's explosive rant 600 years ago, 600 years before Jesus walked this earth, the system wasn't listening. The apparatus of religion, the industry of worship, liturgy, ritual, and crucially, sacrifice, was a juggernaut that just couldn't be questioned, never mind stopped. So when Jesus walks this earth, when the love of heaven is revealed as never before in his stories, his healings, and most of all in his dying, the default position of the religious industry is to interpret this as the ultimate sacrifice. Everything is geared over hundreds of years to understand it that way. It's called penal substitution. Humans are sinful. God is angry. God needs appeased. Christ is the only sacrifice that can allow us once again to enter into God's presence. And we're not playing at theological musical chairs here. This is not a game. This is absolutely crucial to how we understand the very nature of God. Do we live under the shadow of a God whose appetite for sacrifice is apparently insatiable? Whose anger is forever on the cusp of exploding? Whose sense of cosmic justice can only be satisfied by the death of his only son? And all the time lingering in the philosophical, theological shadows is this notion of hell. Because it's there, invisibly supporting this notion of penal substitution. The notion that God really, really, really loves us an awful lot. But if we don't vote for him in the deity stakes, then it's curtains for us when we breathe our last, forever. Yet, didn't Jesus once say, "Bad as you are, if you as parents know how to give good things to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask?" My kids have driven me to distraction on several occasions, but would I ever want to live without them? Of course not. What parent would or could? So why do we accord to the God of penal substitution a love that's prepared to write us off for eternity? And only doesn't write us off because his son has undergone a terrible, agonizing dying on our behalf. A substitute sacrifice. It just doesn't add up. But it's hard to ask that question because, like the music lyrics locked in the wrong way in our head, we just think that's the way it's got to be. But let's ask the question differently. What if the death and resurrection of God's son has nothing to do with sacrifice? What if, so to speak, Jesus' death and resurrection actually bankrupts the notion of sacrifice forever? declares the concept of sacrifice to be the falsest of false gods and the worst of idols. And we, the human race and the Christian church, have just been terribly slow to realize this. What if God in Christ, hanging on a cross, has nothing whatsoever to do with punishment or sacrifice or substitution? What if, instead, Easter is all about God at the end of his tether, a desperate parent prepared to go to almost any lengths to win back his wayward children, to bring them safely home? What if Christ on a cross is simply and tragically and bravely and magnificently saying, I love you this much. I've entered utterly and completely into your human world of unfairness and cruelty and injustice and loneliness. It broke me. It crushed my spirit. It made me despair. It put me in the grave. And on Easter morning, I snapped those chains, tore off those grave clothes. I rolled away the stone. And I declare with all the authority of heaven that God's love for earth's children will never be defeated. And that moment on that first Easter morning, when a frightened, bewildered, distraught, and broken-hearted Mary Magdalene hears Jesus call her name, that moment of recognition is when Easter becomes real and the whole apparatus of sacrifice is destroyed forever. God does not seek sacrifice. Isaiah knew that, but no one was listening. Jesus knew it. No one was listening. Do we listen today? Because if God craves anything, it's not sacrifice, but it might be recognition. The joy of parent and child, of creator and created, rejoicing in each other's presence, as Jesus and Mary did that first Easter morning. Recognition is when we walk with Christ in our daily duties and our chores and our dreams and our surprises. Recognition is when we recognize Jesus in the humdrum of our days and remember with immense gratitude that the risen Lord is always with us. Not a sacrifice, just the ultimate act of love for us, for all time. Glory be to God the Father, to God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning and is now and ever shall be. Amen. The hymn we sing now, we sang it last week too. It's a beautiful hymn. It uses more traditional, almost sacrificial language, but at the same time, the writer is saying, let me just find this line. He asks in the last line, what can I gain from all of this, Christ's dying? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom. Again, there is that notion of sacrifice, but it is a beautiful hymn from the opening line of how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure. Hymn 549. is for the entire world that God in Christ has come to this earth. And so we gather an offering for the work of God's church in the world. And as it's brought forward, we sing the last verse of When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. I'd like to know that the two people who weren't well are a lot better, okay, and in good hands. And at the end of our worship, would you please not go out that door, that one and that one, okay, meaning not that one, use the other two. Let us pray. What do we believe, Lord God? We believe that faith is not a delusion, that prayer is not an escape. We believe that the church is more revolution than institution. We believe that love is stronger than hate, life stronger than death, justice will prevail over evil. These things we dare to believe because we see your healing hand upon this wounded world. We sense your crafting spirit shaping the knotted timbers of our splintered lives. Deeper than all our doubts, Lord God, we will trust your promises. And so we pray for others, those who are never far from our thoughts, so precious that we can picture their homes and their kitchens, the clothes they wear, their smiles of recognition and trust. And for them, mighty God, for them we ask. Comfort them if they know the chill of sorrow. Fill their emptiness if they feel forgotten or forsaken. Strengthen them if their days are spent in waiting. Heal them if their bodies and spirits are sick and exhausted. Walk closely with them if their days on earth dwindle. And grant to all whom we quietly name before you the peace of your promise that nothing can separate us from the love of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Lord God, you hold every one of us in a love tough enough to endure the cross and magnificent enough to empty the tomb. And you have plans for each one of us, plans for good, never for our harm. In the light of such a promise, on the cusp of such a hope, may we live this Easter day lovingly, generously, and wisely in the service of your kingdom. Amen. We close our Easter worship with hymn 419, Thine Be the Glory. Now go from this place in peace. Go rejoicing in the love and the goodness of God and the blessing of this mighty God, the strength of the Father, the companionship of the Son, and the peace of the Spirit be with you and with those who are precious to you this day and always.
Thank you.